Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Go ahead and turn there with me as we consider the third example of unlikely heroes of the faith. Drawing, of course, from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38. This is a continuation of the names mentioned in that short list towards the end of the faith chapter. And I would like to read 1 Samuel chapter 15. The man we're looking at is Samuel. Samuel also said unto the Lord sent me to anoint thee, that is Saul, to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from a following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said unto Saul, stay, I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, and didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed thy voice, their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return from thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid open upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yea, honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, or cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Praise God. What a great chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Scriptures. I say that every single sermon, don't I? It's part of being a preacher of the Word of God. You just have to delight in what God gives to us. But there's so much to draw from this example of the prophet Samuel. Samuel is a great man of God. Now, he doesn't always appear that way, and we're going to find reasons why some might not consider Samuel to be a great man of God. But remember the list in Hebrews 11:32-38. God presents this list of men and then says, in parentheses, as if it's sort of a byline, of whom the world was not worthy. So right in the middle of all this list, he talks about Jephthah and Samson and some of these men who some of us might not consider to be great heroes of the faith. But God says these are great men of whom the world is not worthy. And that is, the world didn't deserve that these men be here. And God, of course, is the source of all good things. And if these men did anything good, it is definitely the grace of God that worked in their lives. But what makes these men so great is because they are men of faith. And what they do are acts of faith. And God recognizes faith in them. God sees the faith. Now, we may not have the ability to read the stories and see faith. Now, there may be a man who does something similar to what Samuel had done and did not do the same thing with faith. But God sees the faith. And he delights in faith. It's faith that God loves. It's faith that he demands in us. That's why when we set out to do something, we set out to raise our children and we have a recipe of things that we're supposed to do, and we do all of these things without faith, right down to the homeschooling, the courtship and all the rest, and we don't do these things with faith, God is not delighted in that. God does not appreciate that. That is not a good thing. God appreciates faith. And when he sees faith, he's delighted in it. And that is why I think he explodes with these words, of whom the world was not worthy, when he lists men like Jephthah, Samson, and this man Samuel. Now, again, the period of the judges is not a good period. It's a real time of great apostasy. Now, from time to time, you do have scenes of reformation, but it's tiny bits of reformation that last maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years, maybe for one battle or two battles, and then the people of God always seem to amalgamate back into the idolatry of the day. The background for the life of Samuel. Understand that the people of God have been taken by idolatry. And Samuel corrects them for this. And I'll read some texts later on how Samuel ministers to these people. But they are taken by idolatry. Moreover, the little bit of worship of God that is provided at that time via Eli and his sons was debauched. You remember that Eli, his sons, maybe not Eli, but his sons were stealing from the sacrifices that were given to God. Moreover, they were committing fornication with the women that came into the temple, which is a pagan rite. Something that the pagan worshipers do certainly ought not to be happening in the assembly of God's people. But that's the kind of thing that was happening. And if God sees fornication happening, maybe not on Saturday night, but on Sunday morning as part of the worship conducted by the priests of God in the worship of God, you can bet that God is not going to be happy with the worship. And so God killed the whole batch of priests. So this is where Samuel shows up. Samuel becomes the priest and the prophet. He actually acts as a priest throughout, offering sacrifices to God. God ordains this man to be one who can't offer the sacrifices, but he's also the prophet of God during this period of time. He's also a judge in the land and serves as a judge in the land in the midst of this serious decline. Moreover, the people of God have also embraced slavery. They appear to like slavery. I've referred to that several times. When Samson stepped out and said, enough of this, these Philistines reigning over us. And he said, I'm going to collect some force and we're going to go against these Philistines. The leaders of Judah did not appreciate that at all. And they tried to ameliorate the concerns of the Philistines and said, well, don't mind Samson. But, you know, we just really want to live in peace with you. And we actually kind of appreciate the slavery. And so there were not the freedom fighters. There weren't the people who were attracted to freedom at that time. And Samuel brings this out in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which is a classic passage in relation to whether or not God wants his people to be ruled over by any king but his own king. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that God's system of civil magistrates is primarily a system of judges. It's not a system of kings. And the reason is because God says if you centralize power in this king, this monarch, and he conveys this via Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he says you are going to wind up submitting yourself to this kind of tyranny. Well, the king will take as much of a tenth of your goods and a tenth of your services and a tenth of your daughters and sons and so forth to serve as bureaucrats in his system of government, which, by the way, is precisely what happens with tyranny. And the people were more than happy to submit to that tyranny. So the people of God hated the idea of freedom. The people of God were taken by idolatry. The people of God had debauched the worship. And on top of all of that, there was almost no generational faithfulness occurring at that time. If you look at, and the Bible takes a special interest in the process of the generations from the time of Eli and to Samuel and David and Solomon, what you find is that there is very little generational continuity at this time. And I think I've pointed this out before. This is, of course, the Old Testament period. I believe that in the New Testament, God has poured out His Spirit upon fathers and mothers and even upon the little maids and the little men, according to Joel chapter 2. So in the New Testament era, I think that there's going to be, and hopefully there is, except during the time of great apostasy, as what we're seeing right now in the church. But generally speaking, there ought to be, as a pattern within the New Testament church, generational continuity, something that Eli did not have. God, of course, killed Eli's sons, and God severed the generations of Eli, and the very last child to be born of a son of Eli was named Ichabod, and that is the glory is departed. So there's almost no generational faithfulness. Even Samuel is affected by this. His sons did that which was vile in the sight of God, and were not honest judges, took bribes and the rest. And so what you get with David, same thing as Solomon, same thing with his son Rehoboam. David had a good son in the form of Solomon, but even there you have some degree of compromise. So the best you could hope for in terms of generational continuity at this time was about one generation to maybe one and a half generations. You might be able to make it, you might be able to press it into half of a generation, but certainly not into two generations at that period of time. That's one reason why I like to preach from Judges and the book of Samuel, because what we see in our present day is something very similar to this. There was a work of God, I believe, in the 1970s in America. And in my interviews with people who have studied the religious developments within Christianity from the 1960s onwards, there appeared to be something in the 1970s where the Jesus people, or those that were interested in the Word of God, began to study the Word of God in little Bible studies in college dorm rooms and in small churches throughout California and other places around the United States. There seemed to be something of the work of the Spirit of God in folks from the Jesus generation, from the 70s and the 80s. But friends, I'm telling you, the sons and the daughters of this generation are migrating away more than ever from the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a vast migration on the part of the millennials away from the church. So we're really seeing, I think, in our present day, especially if the Southern Baptists have it accurate, at 88%, they're saying 88% of people raised in Southern Baptist churches are walking away from the faith, or walking away from their parents' heritage of faith. This experience of what you're seeing in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3 with Eli, 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 7 with Samuel's children, and then on into the lives of David's sons, who are involved in rape and involved in dishonoring their father to the point of rebelling against the father and creating the coup and chasing dad out of town, trying to take over the power of the state. David had all kinds of problems with his sons. And this is the kind of thing we are seeing right now in our generation. But for the grace of God, it would happen in our congregation as well. So this passage very much applies to this day. It speaks to us. If we have issues, if we are struggling tooth and nail for any little tiny bit of generational continuity in our day, I'll tell you, friends, this story speaks to us. Now, the hinge point in Samuel's life comes in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn over there, if you would. Just back up seven chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Almost nothing is said of Samuel outside of one battle fought against the Philistines in, I believe, chapter 7. But outside of that, you have almost no record of Samuel's work as a judge in the land of Israel until 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. It's a key hinge verse in Samuel's life. Now listen to the first three verses of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old. There it is. Any of you getting old? Okay, good.
this sermon is for you. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Okay, now he's an old man. I don't know how old he was. I wish I knew. But I'm going to say he was about 80 years old. He's old. Now old men have a hard time doing what they used to do. So he's old. He's old. He's washed up. He's burned out. He's all tired. He hardly has any energy to do anything. If you pulled him out in front of the church, he'd probably speak very, very, very slowly and forget what he's going to say every third sentence. He's not up to where he used to be. Samuel is an old man. There's just not much left of him. And his sons are losers. His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now the important point I want to drive home is this. The most important things that happened in Samuel's life, the events that God records, and I believe the events He records are the important events, the most important events that occur in Samuel's life occur when he is an old man. This is the old guy. Samuel is a man of faith, and he is commended in Hebrews chapter 11, but he's an old fart. Now, you know what? This applies to a lot of us. You may have made a lot of mistakes in your life up to this point in time. Maybe your Christian life has been a little humdrum. Maybe you haven't really accomplished all that much. And here you are 65 years of age, 70, 75 years of age. Maybe your children aren't serving God passionately. Maybe you have a child in maximum security prison somewhere in America for dealing drugs. Maybe your life has been interrupted in some way or another by divorce, broken relationships, whatever it happens to be. Maybe there isn't a great deal of legacy in your own life. But what God considered important in the life of Samuel began when he was an old man. Now, the first thing we need to know about Samuel, this is what you, as you read his life, and I would encourage you maybe to take the next couple of days and just read straight through. I did several times. Read through his life. Just go through his life over and over. From chapter 8 onwards, what you have is a very, very active man. The first thing that we can say about Samuel, to put him in the place of great heroes of the faith in God's pantheon in Hebrews chapter 11, is the fact that Samuel did not give up. See, I love this about Samuel. I love this about old guys. I love this about men of faith. There are those who are burned out, washed up, and they pretty much plateau the rest of their lives. They shift into neutral. They don't do all that much. They might do a pity party or two for the way things have gone with their families. But not so with Samuel. Samuel puts in high drive and he begins to run this vehicle up the big mountains when he's 85 years of age. Now, I'm adding a few details here. I'm saying he's an old man. And God is using this man in phenomenal ways. And throughout it, yes, he met failure. He met it. Now, he doesn't even speak about his sons. He doesn't respond. He doesn't say anything about his sons. I think that's instructive. Yes, his sons failed. And yes, the legacy died in his sons. Okay, plan A came to a screeching halt, hit the guardrail, went over the fence, and that's pretty much it for plan A. But what does Samuel do? Samuel says, plan B. He continues on in obedience to God. Now, the people wanted a king. Now, here's Samuel. Samuel's saying, yeah, but the king is not the optimum approach to government. You understand this. And he fights it tooth and nail. But in the end, God is a God who makes the best out of a bad situation. At some point, God knows when to cut losses. And God knows when to capitulate on something.
And so God says, okay, we got a bad situation here. We got really bad people. Let's make the best of it. And by the way, what does God do when God appoints a monarchy in the Israel, but use it as a pattern, use it as a heritage for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will come through the line of David. So God's going to do something with this. Yes, you know, man has his approach. He wants to be tyrannized. That's what he wants. That's what he wants with government. He wants centralized control in one man. And he thinks that this is going to be a good form of government for him. But when men centralize power, it's not a good thing. Samuel warned them of this. And remember, it wasn't just Samuel's words. God said, you go warn them about. You give them the heads up of how bad a choice this is going to be. And yet at the end, God says, let them have it. So Samuel let them have it, but not before he preached sermon after sermon, not before he went after them some more. He continued to give them as much direction as he possibly could. But when he agreed to back Saul as a king, remember, he demoted his sons, and he certainly demoted himself as anyone who would have any further influence as a judge, at least in Israel. Now, as it turns out, Saul was a failure. So Samuel had to find a better king, which he did. So again, Samuel's not going to give up. Okay, they want a king, they can have a king. He chooses Saul. By God's direction. Saul doesn't work out. Does Samuel give up at this point? No. He continues to work, and eventually he finds a man in Bethlehem, a man of tremendous courage and faith, and that is David himself. Okay, but now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15. All that's an introduction. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this, I believe, is the greatest moment in the life of Samuel. The first thing we can say about Samuel here, that's ultimately the second thing I guess on my list, is that Samuel, as the old man, was never afraid to speak the truth in the face of powerful forces. And we see this throughout this chapter, but this is not the first time that happened. If you back up to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, or 7 verse 3, he turns to the people of Israel, and I'm just going to read through some examples here as quickly as possible. He says this. Now, he spends most of his life doing this kind of thing. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. Then 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, God speaking to Samuel, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And you will cry out in that day, says Samuel, because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, again, moving on, he's again warning the people of God. If you fear the Lord, serve Him and obey His voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. And then he eventually calls thunder and rain down. Again, this is during the coronation of the king. He calls thunder and rain down. So at the middle of the sermon, he looks up and says, thunder come, rain comes. So the thunder cracks, rain starts falling. The people at this point, of course, are in fear, because this is Samuel, the great prophet of God, standing up calling thunder and rain down, a little bit like what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. But in verse 21, Samuel then turns to the people and says, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, asking a king for yourself, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Again, great preaching. I just want to point out that as a prophet of God, he's just a great preacher. And he brings out these points again and again. He's direct. He's in your face. He's straightforward. Check out 1 Samuel 13:11 with a king who has done his burnt offering, refuses to wait for Samuel. And Samuel is sensing the sin in this situation. It could be the crossing of the political and the religious, as you have a defined civil magistrate. And then you have this defined activity of the church, which is to lead the worship of God. Here Saul is usurping that responsibility and offering the sacrifice. And in verse 11 of chapter 13, Samuel says to Saul, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come in the day appointed, I felt compelled, offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. So here's this guy. I mean, and again, this is not necessarily the best thing to do. If you came out to, say, a Macbeth, and Saul is probably one of the best examples of Macbeth. Macbeth's the best example of King Saul in modern literature, because Macbeth is a man who wants as much power as he can possibly get. Moreover, he wants to assure that the monarchy will continue in his line, But of course, he's told that the line will shift to Banquo. He doesn't like that at all. So he has Banquo murdered and so forth and so on. The story goes. Well, that's the way it is with men who have the power instinct in them. And that certainly is the way it is with Saul. Saul's fundamental problem, as I see it, is that he had a power instinct. He absolutely loved power, and he wanted himself to be on the tip top of that power pyramid, and he wanted his children, he wanted his line to sustain the monarchy from generation on to generation. If somebody had come to Macbeth and said something like, "You will not inherit that," what do you think he would do to that person? Now, in the case of Samuel, Samuel had a position such that I think Saul was still somewhat fearful of God and thought perhaps Samuel might be the prophet of the living God. That seems to be the case with Saul, especially all the way to the end. He wants to conjure up Saul through this witch at the very, very end because he had some respect for this man Samuel. Samuel had this wisdom. Samuel had a special anointing from God. And Saul had some respect for that. Nevertheless, we have Samuel looking Saul straight in the eye and saying, "Man, you're not going to continue with this kingdom in the next generation." So what we get is a tremendous, powerful man of God who is not afraid to speak the truth in the face of powerful forces. But now again, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to deal with the problem of Saul. So as we look through the chapter, what are we finding? Well, we're certainly finding the Saul, who has been given an explicit direction in the first three verses, where Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people. Now therefore hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen, sheep, camel and ass." Now, anybody got a problem understanding the instructions here? Is it pretty clear? You know, utterly destroy, and we even have a list of the things that ought to be destroyed, right down to infant, suckling, oxen, sheep, camel and ass. Now, the first thing we can say about God's instructions is that they were very severe. And the reason I believe that Saul disobeyed, and the first motion to disobedience within the life of Saul came when he didn't really want to come to grips with God's instructions or with God's holy standards of justice. So, okay, when God says that I want this to happen, I want utter destruction for these people, you know, the first thing that comes to the minds of people who aren't going to get on board with that is God really serious? See, that's the first thing. Is God really serious? People want to be nicer than God. And they can't believe that God would really want to punish sin or sinners, as is mentioned in this passage. And because of that, they're not interested in obedience. You see, obedience does begin with a measure of understanding that God is serious in his instructions, and he's serious and is backing up his instructions with these threats of judgment. So the assumption here is that God can't be serious, because if God's not serious, then why do we need to be serious? And the same thing applies, I think, to the preaching of God's word. As we present God's commands, as we present God's threats of judgment, how do we respond to that? There are those who respond with well, he can't be serious. God can't be serious. And occasionally, as I teach, as I preach, as I do evangelism to wide audiences, I see people smirking through, especially as I get more serious, they get more into levity. They get to the point where they're not taking the thing seriously at all. In fact, you can see things separate. You know, we might begin the presentation with pointing out some of the civil problems, you know, the breakdown of the social systems, economics, et cetera, et cetera. And people are fairly serious. They're with you. And then you begin to talk about there being a God and we're not fearing God and we could subject ourselves to some super bug. I mean, God still exists. He could bring violence to our cities, weapons of mass destruction. God is that big. God has brought these things to the world in time past. And we start talking about judgment. Some lean forward. Some are more serious and are looking at you and they're thinking maybe there is a God and maybe we ought to fear him. And others are smirking through it. You know, and again, you can kind of sense where you're parting ways. Because here are people who fundamentally can't believe that God could be serious with his idea of wiping out an entire population. And the reason, of course, is that they are so self-righteous.
in their own eyes. Okay, the second thing we find with Saul is as he is faced with his sin, and the sin is pretty clear, he saved certain of the beasts and the king. Now, we'll get to why he did that in just a moment, but how does Saul react? Again, we're trying to get a handle on Saul's disobedience. His disobedience involved this blame shifting. The first thing he does is he blames it on the people. Verse 15 and 21. It happens twice. Verse 15 and 21. And he blames it on the people because he said he feared the people. Now, should a leader fear the people? Or should a leader fear God? Should a leader fear the people or should the leader fear God? This applies to every single politician out there, you know. I mean, if a politician is going to take a particular position on something that's controversial, and he's so afraid to take a stand on some issue that you know, the media is 70 or 80, 90% opposed to that particular issue, and he has a hard time standing on that issue because he knows that if the media comes after him, it may threaten his reelection. And again, the man is facing that question of whether he is going to fear the true and living God or is he going to fear these people. And this applies to every preacher, every leader, every political leader. And Saul blame shifted the people because he said he was afraid of losing popularity, especially among the fighting men. Because remember, now this doesn't apply to him saving the king. It's evident to me that it was Saul's idea to save out the king. It was also somewhat Saul's idea because he went along with the fact that the others would hold back these sheep and oxen, the best of the sheep and oxen, and would not kill them according to the instructions that God gave to Saul. So Saul was primarily concerned with his re-election. Saul was primarily concerned with his ability to pull the people of God together and lead the people of God at this period of time. And leadership at this point was probably somewhat in the balance. It wasn't as if the judges in Israel always had the unified support of all 12 tribes. And it wasn't as if everybody was all in favor of Saul. In fact, there was several people that didn't really want Saul to be king, and there was some pushback, and Samuel continued to encourage God's people to come behind the king. And that was very important, actually, for Saul's ability to pull the troops together and defend the nation of Israel. So he was concerned about the politics of it. He was concerned that he might die as an unpopular leader or maybe even deposed. And that was a concern for him. Moreover, here's one more thing about Saul and his disobedience. Saul was practical, pragmatic, and autonomous. Ultimately, what he did was he came up with his own law. See, God had told him specifically, you are to utterly destroy man and woman, sheep and oxen. But he kept back some of the sheep and oxen. He thought, of course, in the sacrifice. He offered this idea that they would sacrifice some of the best of the oxen and the sheep that they had held back from the slaughter. He thought that he could ameliorate God by sacrificing some of these sheep and oxen to God. But the problem is, and this is what Samuel later says, he says God prefers obedience to sacrifice. God loves obedience and he prefers obedience to sacrifice. And he was going to pervert the worship by his own autonomy. God does not want autonomous worship. Doesn't want antinomian worship. He hates that sort of thing. Imagine if a thief robbed a bank on a Saturday, came to church on Sunday, said, God, I'm going to tithe of it. I'm going to tithe of it. Rob the bank Saturday, tithe them Sunday. What do you think God's going to say? Think about maybe a son who goes into a prostitution ring. And he owns a prostitution ring, wants to ameliorate the dad. Says, Dad, I'll share one of the prostitutes with you. What do you think a Christian, God-fearing dad would say? I don't want your stinking prostitution. I don't need any of that. What I need is obedience to God. And this is the way that God looks at Saul's putrid offerings of these sacrifices. God wanted obedience in his sacrifice. By the way, the same thing is brought out in Isaiah chapter 1. Throughout the prophets, you find this sort of thing where God is seeing an awful lot of worship going on. And there may be a lot of worship going on in our country today that God is just not accepting because he says in Isaiah chapter 1, your hands are full of blood. He says, I know you've got all these sacrifices, but I see the hands raised. I see the music. I hear the music. I see the incense. I smell the incense. I see all these sacrifices of praise and worship. But you know what? It stinks. I can't stand it because your hands are full of blood.
So the people may feel very good about their worship. They may come out of it saying, that was some of the best worship we've ever done. But God's up there throwing up. But why is He throwing up? Because in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we don't see any references to how well the worship services went for the church at Laodicea and Sardis and all the others. Think about it. Revelation 2 and 3, is there any reference to how well they were pulling together those worship services? The music on target, lots of emotion, hands in the air. Man, I even saw some prostration. I mean, man, people on the carpet. Yeah. You see that in Revelation 2 and 3? What is being mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3? What is Jesus looking at? He says, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. He turns over to Ephesus and says, it's just the love issue. He's focused on the love and their works. That's what Jesus is looking at in the New Testament. And by the way, that was what God was looking at in the Old Testament. No difference. He's looking at the same things. He's more interested in what's going on Monday than what's going on Sunday. You follow me here? He's more interested in what's going on Monday than Sunday. That's why when I hear somebody say, hey, great sermon this morning, Pastor, I always tell them, the sermon's not over. You got to finish the sermon. Well, you got to finish it tomorrow and the day after. I don't know how the sermon went. I have no idea how the sermon went. The sermon is going to be finished by you and me getting out there and living the things we talked about. And the things we said amen, 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 amen to on the Sunday morning. See, God doesn't separate this. How is our church doing? How are the worship services? I don't know. How's Monday going for you? Well, Samuel's repentance. Let's take a look at Samuel's repentance. Because here we have a great contrast between Saul's disobedience and Samuel's repentance. This is really what this chapter is all about. And faith manifests itself primarily, I think, in our lives by repentance. Isn't that right? Repentance. Samuel provides an amazing picture of obedience and repentance in contrast with Saul and his stinking disobedience. What do we get first? Well, verse 11. Back up to verse 11 of chapter 15. And we have this reference to Samuel's repentance. It came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now the word repent here for God is an emotional word. Some call it regret, but it's an emotional response to Saul. It's not the idea that God shifts his purposes. Please understand there's a difference between will and emotions. We have different ways of handling things in our own lives. We have different perspectives on things. I'm working on a sliver on my little daughter's hand. She's screaming, no, Daddy, don't do that. Oh, it hurts. I'm sitting there digging out without anesthesia because I don't have it. It's illegal for us to possess it these days. You know, if someone came to me and says, do you enjoy, do you desire doing this? Do you really enjoy inflicting pain on your daughter? My answer is, no, I don't enjoy this, but I'm doing it. I will to do it. I purpose to do it. So I have a purpose that goes this direction. I have an emotional inclination that does something else. We see this with human beings. If human beings are complex in this way, is it appropriate to think that God may be complex as well? And I can only speak in anthropomorphic sense because I don't know exactly what God is like. But one thing I do know is God has something akin to emotion. And at one time, he may be drawn to Saul. He may have an affection for Saul. And then as he sees this escalating disobedience and rebellion in this man's life, eventually God is turning away. He's not really liking Saul. So his purposes are not conflicting. We don't see him changing his eternal purpose here, but we certainly see him changing his emotional framework and perspective of Saul in this relationship. But I really want to focus on Samuel. Samuel sees
God's response. God is Saul. See, that's effectively what God is saying. Saul. And when Samuel sees God's reaction to Saul, Samuel says, huh. And he weeps, he grieves all night. And he cries out to God all night. Did you get a sense for this man? This man takes his job seriously. No, this man takes relationship with God seriously. This man takes the people of God seriously. And remember what he's doing is he's appealing for the people of God. He doesn't want God destroying his people. Much as Moses was a great leader of God's people. And you know what? There are points at which a leader might say, well, forget these people. Go ahead and damn them to hell, God. I'm just sick of it. They're so unresponsive to our messages. They're so rebellious. I'm just sick of them. God, do whatever you want to do to them. But that's not the way it was with Moses. It wasn't the way it was with Samuel. Samuel's heart is engaged. I think he understands the covenantal culpability involved in the people of God, Saul being the head of God's people, Saul being the one who is disobeying, and Samuel is grieving for the people of God. King James Version says he cries out to God all night long. It's not a passive word at all. This man has tremendous passion for God's people, conscientiousness for the people of God to the extreme, much like what we don't see very much in our own time. And this speaks, I think, much to the elders and to the leaders, to the fathers in this congregation. If you're the head and you begin to see problems in your own families, if you begin to see that God's face is turning away from this church, and you begin to see us going through major problems as a church body, then, boy, we need to be crying out to God all night long, as Samuel did. But then Samuel grieved. But see, repentance involves that grief. It does. But then Samuel got up the next day and he took action. Now, as I said already, he was willing to do the nuthetic counseling. He was willing to look Saul dead in the eye and say, you have sinned against God. And the kingdom is going to depart from your line. So he's willing to do that. But he was also a man of tremendous action. Verses 32 to 33 is really the key element, the very key element of what Samuel did. Samuel said, bring thee hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him delicately or cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel is a man of action. This old man has a little chutzpah left in him. He's got reformation zeal left in him. He's not dead in the water. He's willing and ready to engage action to repent. See, what's the difference is Saul is not willing, you know, he is just not willing to do the work. He's not willing to go to the heart of the matter. Samuel is. At some point, men who see that there's been explicit disobedience to God have got to want to set it straight. They got to want to set it straight. If there's disobedience to God out there in his own life and in the lives of those over whom he is responsible, that is, in this case, the land of Israel, the man of God wants to set it straight. He wants to engage. Samuel's obviously strongly motivated by a passionate commitment to God. But Samuel's also violent. And this, I know, is difficult for some to receive in our present day. But friends, there's a place for violence. There is. There's a place for violence like this. I'm thankful there are some firemen and police officers that are violent. They save lives because they are violent. You understand? A guy walks into a burning house. He's not going to be little footsie playing it safe. You know, he's going to be violent. He's going to be yanking on people. He's going to be risking his own life, maybe even the life of his team. And you know what? Passive Christianity is dangerous stuff. Times in our lives where we must get violent. Now, we have to be very careful that we're not engaged in a self-oriented anger. And I'm going to draw that distinction here with the example of Christ. Christ, in John chapter 2, engages
in violent activity. Let's just read it. I know we referred to this before, but it's John 2:13-17. John 2:13, Jewish Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. One of the things I want to point out here is Jesus Christ made a whip, and he whipped people. I know that that isn't the first thing that comes to people's minds. Well, they say, well, he whipped the sheep and oxen. But it says, no, he drove them all out of the temple. He made the scourge of small cords, drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. He used the whip to drive them out of the temple along with the sheep and oxen. Jesus Christ is violent. Jesus Christ promotes violence. Now, but why does he do it? Well, look at the next verse. His disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. See, it's the zeal for God that engages the violence. And we find this throughout the Old Testament. You know, what was it that inspired Elijah to call down the fire from heaven and then proceed to destroy 800, 900 prophets of Baal? I mean, he had them destroyed. I mean, it was an extremely violent activity that was occurring under Elijah's direction. Why? Why so much violence? He says, God, I was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Somehow the worship of God has been perverted and people are worshiping these idols instead of the true and living God. And it drove him to action. It drove him to violence. There was a fundamental commitment to God. Not to self. To God. Now, see, we're concerned with sinful anger. You take up Matthew chapter 5 and verses 22 to 29. Now you look at verse 29, what you find is Jesus is promoting a sort of violence that applies to yourself. First and foremost, the violence applies to yourself. Matthew 5:29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now what is Christ addressing here? If you back up to verse 22, what do you find? You find them talking about people who are getting angry with their brother without a cause, danger and judgment. Those who say to a brother, Raka or fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Go and make peace with your brother. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him. If you back up to verses 19, 20, and 21, it's the man who looks after the woman to lust after her in his heart. See, Jesus is saying the first and foremost violence that occurs in a man's life needs to be addressed to his own anger and his own lust. That's first. That's first and foremost. Because that is sin against God. And the warnings are very clear. That if you are angry without a cause, you say to your brother, thou fool, you consider your brother a fool. And you say out loud, thou fool, you are in danger of hellfire. It would be better for you that you take duct tape around your mouth. And maybe, I don't know, pull out your tonsils or whatever it is. It would be better for you that you deal with it in a violent way. Now, granted, ultimately what we do is we have to deal with our own flesh, which takes a great deal more violence than the plucking out of the eyes or the duct taping of the mouth. If I ran into somebody who had plucked out the eyes, two responses. Number one, okay, if he plucked out his eye, the Bible does not, the Bible prohibits suicide. We know that. Thou shalt not kill. So the Bible prohibits suicide. Man should not commit suicide. So that's against God's law. So whatever you do, don't commit suicide. But if I ran into somebody who plucked out his eye, I have two questions. One is, why'd you do it? He said, well, I've got a problem of looking at women to lust after them. You having problems with that anymore? Well, not really. I'm not seeing too many women these days. Secondly, second question, how are you dealing with the lust in your own heart, in your own flesh, that wants to connect with that eye and establish an unholy alliance whereby it encourages the body to lust after the woman? What are you doing with that? That's more fundamental, you see, and that takes even more violence for a man to deal with the fleshy portion of his heart than it does with dealing with the eye itself that's picking up some of those signals. You know, I mean, hey, you could a guy who plucked out his eye could probably use those 1-900 numbers, you know, and have lust with a woman's voice or something of that sort. So you see, I mean, if you're just plucking out eyes and you're not dealing with the flesh, then you're not understanding the level of violence, that Jesus recommends for keeping you out of hell. A passion for God should yield the mortification of your flesh. But also, it takes a violence, I believe, in a physical sense as well. Let me apply this to the state. I believe that the reason why most American judges, most American leaders are not advocating the capital punishment for the murderer is because they have the wrong impression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have the wrong impression of Jesus Christ Himself. Because Jesus, in His Word, has told us that if a man sheds a man's blood, by man should his blood be shed. And it's a shame on the state that the Chuck E. Cheese murderer from 1995, do you remember the murderer shot down four people in a bloody rampage in Aurora about 15, 18 years ago? It was when we first arrived here. Do you understand that guy's still in death row to this day? He has appealed and appealed and appealed, and they still refuse to put that man to death. And the reason there has not been a capital punishment in this state for the last 15 years is because somebody in a jury brought out the Word of God. I think they refer to Genesis 9:6. It says, doesn't the Bible say something about putting to death the murderer? And when someone mentioned that in a jury trial, that overthrew the conviction of this murderer in I think at the Colorado Supreme Court level. And may God have mercy upon the state that so despises the laws of God that if those laws are read in the courtrooms, in the juries of this state, they toss that out. You say, well, the other side is not violent. They're peaceful and loving. You mean the side that are killing 450,000 babies? The other state has already proved itself that it can be good with violence. It has been violently destroying hundreds of thousands of babies over the last 15 years and has not, over that period of time, ever put to death a bloodthirsty murderer that's supposed to be put to death according to God's laws. Well, if we had passion for God, I think there would be some violence on an occasional basis. God does require the civil magistrate to do this. It's the most fundamental thing the civil magistrate ought to be doing. The most fundamental thing. And again, not according to natural law. According to God's revealed law. And I know that the governments are busy going into debt and they're running up $6-8 trillion per year in expenditures and they've run our nation into $10 trillion of debt. But they're not doing the one thing that God requires it to do. See, I think we ought to just stop doing everything else for at least 1 year. One way we could pay off the debt is if we just stopped this government and not pay anybody to do anything for 1 year and maybe just put 50,000 murderers to death in any given year. There are 50,000 murders that occur in America in any given year. On the basis of two or three witnesses, let's take we might not be able to convict all of them on the basis of two or three witnesses, but let's go ahead and convict the 30 or 40,000 that will be convicted on two or three witnesses. And I'd be willing to donate $20,000-$30,000 for the bullets. And if somebody here wanted to help out with the judges who want to put some of these murders to death, we could do it voluntarily, not spend a dime of the federal monies or government monies to accomplish the one thing that God wants civil governments to do in this country in the next year and save our government some $6-8 trillion for 1 year. We could actually obey God. Imagine that, a government actually obeys God. We could actually obey God for 1 year and save $6 trillion. Anybody want to volunteer? Just kidding. But the problem, of course, and the difficult aspect of this is that it takes violence. It takes a commitment to God's Word. Some of you may be a little shocked by a reference like this, but I think the timing is right for this. We've got somebody who deserves capital punishment if there's more than two or three witnesses. My understanding is there has been at least two or three witnesses that witnessed this man, and I think he probably should have been put to death yesterday. We should have had a quick trial, should have had two or three witnesses, and he should have been put to death. He should have been hanged in Aurora yesterday. If this state has any interest in obeying God, and if this nation is going to coddle this murderer and continue to slaughter 450,000 babies over the next 15 years while this man sits on death row, friends, expect more of these murders. You can fully expect theaters, sports events to receive all sorts of murder. Mayhem, murder, all over the state in the next 20, 30, 40 years. Fully expect it. Until we repent as a state,
get back to God's Word, stop killing the innocents, and start killing the guilty. See, we're saying that God defines what is good and evil. Unbelievers want to put babies to death. 95% of Down syndrome babies in England never make it out of the womb. My understanding is, as of last year, 130,000 euthanized patients, elderly patients in England, at least according to one doctor in a news report I read a couple weeks ago. 130,000 euthanized people in England. This is what the ungodly do. They euthanize the elderly. They kill the babies in the wombs. And yet they're shocked when somebody in a pulpit stands up and says that we need to put to death a guy that shot 71 people in a theater on Thursday night. Well, God says save the babies and put the murderers to death. Murders are evil. Murders are evil. Guys who do what that guy did in the theater is evil. That guy is evil. And civil governments that put guys like that to death, they're the good guys. They're the good guys. And the reason we can say that is because God defines what is good and evil. Not you, not me, not Amnesty International. And I know Amnesty International is running around saying, hey, you know, any country that executes their murderers is a terrible country. And Amnesty International is as concerned about them as any. And Amnesty International actually has very little to say about abortion and infanticide going on in many nations around the world. Hey, Amnesty International doesn't have a clue what constitutes good and evil. I mean, they may come across as having a great image of being a pure and righteous and wonderful group that treats all the little people and all the weak people well. They don't submit themselves to the laws of God. We apply Genesis 9:6, Exodus 21, and other passages in Scripture and find that if a baby was killed even accidentally during a fight in the womb, if that baby comes out, yalad, the word is yalad, if the baby comes out of the womb, it's not a miscarriage yet. There's another word for miscarriage. If the baby comes out of the womb and the baby is fine, nothing happens to the man who committed the act. However, if the baby is damaged, if the baby comes out and there is a life that is lost in the process, then it is a life for life. It is tooth for tooth. It is eye for eye. The Bible is really, really clear on what you do to those who commit abortion, even those who commit it accidentally in the middle of a gigantic fight, where somehow the collateral damage that occurred in the middle of the fight involves the loss of the life of the infant. If that be the case, then the Bible says it's a life for a life. I believe it's extremely clear. The Bible does not in any way allow for abortion. Genesis 9 and verse 6 is also a passage referring to the shedding of innocent blood. And if a man sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Okay, finally, Samuel went for the problem, root and branch. Samuel saw that Agag was still alive, and this was the root problem. He saw this as the root problem. Now, he was a root problem because at that time, the king was representative of the other people. And the king was sort of the head of the group. A king was typically saw, sort of like the father is the head of the home. The king was typically seen as the head of the people. So here, God had commanded that every person be slaughtered. And God had a right to do that. It was His judgment upon the land of Canaan at that time. These people were sinners, and God brought His judgment temporally upon these people by way of His own armies, the armies of Israel. Now, He doesn't do that anymore. He did that one time in the Old Testament. Doesn't do it now. He has other laws that govern the rest of us and how we do things. But He has signed that these people be slaughtered. And now, so Samuel shows up and he sees that there has been a great deal of slaughter. But here we have the king of the entire group, the head of the entire group. Evidently, they went after all the others, but they didn't go after him. Now, Saul apparently wanted to go after that which was despised and ugly, the ugly elements of the Amalekites. He wanted to keep the good stuff. I don't know if Agag was a cool, upstanding guy, nice haircut, no body piercing, no steel studs pounded into his head as the rest of the Amalekites. I don't know why he wanted to salvage the life of Agag, but he didn't go after Agag. He didn't deal with the problem of the Amalekites as he ought to. Evidently, it seems clear to me that Saul's heart was not into obeying God. Now, he said that he was into some obedience. Hey, I have done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, but I haven't done this, and I haven't done this part of it. But I have done a little here, and I've done a little there, and I've done a little here and a little there. Saul was not into it. Saul's repentance was fake. It was insincere and inauthentic. And God nailed it. See, there's so much of repentance. And we've seen this. We see this in counseling from time to time. You know, you're working on an issue. Somebody has an issue in their life. It's a fundamental issue.
They might deal with a little here and a little there and a little here, a little there. But in counseling, you eventually wind up on the fundamental issue, the issue that Jay Green says is the thread you pull that seems to be connected to all the other threads. So you keep pulling it and pulling it and pulling it. So the counselors come to this person and say, you really need to repent of this sin. This is fundamental. It seems to be leading to other sins in your life. And we really focus on this sin. You need to be dealing with this. But as time goes by, you find that they don't. As the years go by, you find that they are dealing with a few other things, some superficial things in their lives. But it seems to us that this major sin in their life is still dominating. And they're not willing to touch it. They're not really going after it. You got to step back and say, I wonder if the repentance is really authentic. I wonder if it's really sincere. So what we see with this man, Samuel, is he goes after the big sin. He goes after it. He takes responsibility for it. And he takes it out root and branch. You see, I think we've come as a nation to the point where we don't go after things root and branch. The partial birth abortion ban was going after 3,000 abortions conducted in any given year. Where the one in a million case where they're pulling the baby out, sucking its brains out, and then pulling the rest of the body out is a very, very, very horrendous procedure. And yes, it was ugly. It was horrible. It was despised. It was and to take a position against this, you know, where we're against sucking babies' brains out. And, you know, we got a lot of agreement on that. A lot of people said, yeah, with you on that. But what about the 5 times incidence of the use of abortifacients today versus 1999? What about that? You see, what about the fact that Americans are still the same existentialistic pigs that they've always been? And friends, they're not saving any babies by the partial birth abortion ban. Not one. The Supreme Court said, well, as long as you don't pull the baby's head out more than 6 inches, you can leave it in like 4 inches and you can still move ahead and kill the baby. Okay, well, they're doing that now. And the pro-lifers and a lot of those who fought for this, friends, they might have walked away satisfied saying, hey, we knocked out some of the Amalekites. But friends, I'm telling you, you don't go after Agag. You don't come after the fundamental issue. Then you're not really serious. And God knows your heart. God knows the heart of the pro-life movement in America. God knows the hearts of Americans who say, yeah, no more partial birth abortion. We'll just do it 10,000 other ways. God knows what's going on. It's fake. It's insincere. And God doesn't receive it. That's why it's so important for us to get behind the personhood amendment. And they're barely getting enough signatures to get this thing on the ballot. We got to find ways to go after Agag and cut him to pieces. Root and branch. Why? Because our repentance has to be fundamental, authentic. It needs to go to the core issues. There's so many other examples of this. Exodus International is, you know, the organization that's been moving people out of homosexuality, quote unquote. They finally said, we're not really going to address the homosexual orientation anymore. A person can have the homosexual orientation. They don't even need to touch it. They don't need to worry about it. And we're going to just, you know, not address the orientation. You know, we'll address some of the ugliest elements of homosexuality, but the orientation, we're not going to deal with that anymore. Now, friends, I'm here to tell you that evil desires are just as fundamental to God as the homosexual activity itself. So if a man has inclinations towards what God has said, no, God has a big X on that, saying, no, this is not appropriate. This is a wrong desire. This is the wrong inclination. And the Bible says that we are to go after, we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh, including evil desires. Believe it or not, that's included in the list. I know that's hard for Exodus International to receive, but the evangelical fish approach to sin is more and more back away from the fundamental issues. We'll go after the ugly and the despised and the horrible forms of sodomy that occur in public places or something like that. But we're not really going to encourage in the church a mortification of the evil desires themselves, such that that man over, it may not happen all at one time, but over a period of time, those evil desires start to fade away. And by a process of slashing and burning and ripping pieces of flesh off here and pieces of flesh off there, you know what? Over time, those men can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the work of the Spirit of God in his life from those sins and be free indeed. This is the message we need to continue to preach in our day. Everybody's so upset about Sandusky, who was just trying to replicate Greek classical education. I mean, what's the big deal? You know, Sandusky is going after the little boys, but that's what they did in Greek classical education in the gymnasium from day one. That's what the gymnasium was all about. And yet I don't hear people going after Greek classical education with as much fervor as they ought to. Now, apparently everybody's against whatever Sandusky did, but they're not against the fundamental approach to education that the Greeks recommended to us. And they're not going to the style of education, the approach. Now, granted, you know, there are different ways in which we cut this thing. But we've got to go after Platonic ethics. We've got to go after the Platonic social system presented for the guardians in the Republic. You know, we need to point out that this man was evil. Plato was evil. He was an evil man, and he has an evil book, and he's got a lot of evil stuff in that book. I'm not against people reading it. I'm just saying, discern, man, and understand the fundamental social system and the fundamental education system and the fundamental system of ethics that come out of Plato and Aristotle are rotten to the core. And as Christians, man, we ought to be discerning. We ought to be discerning. Now, if the Greeks brush their teeth, it's not to say that's wrong to brush your teeth. I'm just saying, let's go after the roots. The roots. And then, of course, the example that I've given before, homosexual marriage, it's at 51-49% in America. And again, getting back to education, again and again and again and again. If you are under 30 years of age, it's a 65-35 support of homosexual marriage. It's 70-30 if you've got a master's degree. Which means what? Which means our fundamental battle is over education. Our fundamental battle is what's being taught in the schools. And I the reason I believe that conservatives like Focus on the Family, like the American Family Association, other organizations, are going to fail and are failing is because they weren't going after Agag root and branch. They weren't willing to slash and burn the king himself. The head, the fountain, where all this stuff begins. They have to stand up and say, we have got to dismantle any form of education that does not propose that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And if these organizations, conservative organizations, are afraid to go after the root issue, then they're going to lose, and they're going to lose, and they're going to lose, and we're going to be living the life that the children of Israel lived in the Judges. Repentance. Repentance is to go to the real core issue and to think biblically concerning these things. Repentance is to stop disobeying and start obeying. And I got to thinking this week, what do you do with 40 million American men who have lived the existentialistic lifestyle? This is something that's important. This is really important because, guys, there are a lot of men out there who did participate in abortions and abortifacients. And they're working with the abortifacient drugs when they were first married because they wanted that second car. They might have wanted the third boat. They might have wanted a house that was big. They might have wanted this kind of income. And they didn't really put relationships ahead of their money. They didn't put their little children, their precious little children in the womb of their wives ahead of their own materialistic desires. What do you do to these guys? What do you say to them? Here's what you say. What you say is, at one time, you wanted to kill a baby with abortifacient in order to buy a boat. What you need to do now is start selling boats. You start selling boats. I think a lot of men in America need to sell boats. In fact, it may be time for a lot of men to impoverish themselves. Men who left their wives high and dry because they wanted the big sports car. They went through the midlife crisis, didn't want to lay down their life for their wife anymore, wanted the younger bride, whatever it was. There are men out there like this. We need to be challenging these men to live impoverished lives, to sell all their goods, give to the poor, and go and follow Jesus. We need to say, whatever you used to do, you used to fry orphans. You used to make orphans. You used to do it by divorce. You used to do it by abortion, by abortifacients. Now we're going to ask you to get all your money together and pay for pro-life funds in America to reverse these trends. We're going to challenge you. Maybe you're worth $20 million. We're going to tell you to take every bit of that $20 million. Impoverish yourself, man. Pour it into orphanages in Zambia. I don't care where. But you start pouring your money into other things. You do just the opposite of what you used to do. That's repentance. That's the kind of repentance that Jesus challenge the rich young ruler with. And that's the kind of repentance we need to challenge our day with. And you know what? We need to start talking to men. I know we talk to women a lot about the abortion issue, but I'm really convinced that as men, we need to start leading in this area of repentance. I don't know what men need to be doing, but I think more men, because, hey, it takes two to have a baby, doesn't it? It takes two to bring about the abortion holocaust that we have on our hands today. Well, as a nation, let's go to the very heart of this. Let's start slashing Agag. Let's start finding ways in which our men today can repent and start leading these pro-life organizations and hopefully orphanages as well. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to see a man change direction? I mean, you know, back in the 70s and 80s, he was participating in the abortion holocaust. In the 70s and 80s, he was divorcing his wife, leaving his kids high and dry. He was living life for himself. 20 years later, you meet this guy. And he is leading the charge to support an orphanage or an adoption agency to enable more Christians in America to adopt. I mean, he has already contributed $6 million of his money to that fund because, you know what, his heart has changed direction now. And this is the kind of thing that I think Samuel is bringing out in this passage. Repentance is a change in direction. Repentance is sometimes violent. You think it's violent for a man to take the God that he once had, the materialistic God, all those boats, all those houses, all those accounts, his 401k program he's been working so hard on, and turn all that money around and give it to an orphan or give it to orphans and a pro-life fund somewhere? You think that's a violent thing for a man to do that who's been worshiping money for the last 25 years of his life? You bet it is. But God demands repentance. God challenges men to change direction in these areas. Obviously, the same kind of applications apply to ladies as well, and to you young people and children. Is there any area in your life in which God is pointing at right now and saying, I need a change right here, right now? Is there an Agag in your life, a sin in your life that you have not wanted to mortify? You just didn't want to take it down. You know, you left a little bit. You left a couple of websites on your bookmark, you know, in your life. You just are holding out in some little area because you think, hey, I could use those sins. I could use those habits sometime down in the future. Well, it's time now to just go ahead and erase all of that and replace those inclinations with godly inclinations towards serving the widow and orphan, serving others, giving up your life for Jesus Christ, and maybe even cutting off some right arms and right legs in the process. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Samuel. Wow, it takes faith to repent. It takes faith to go after something, hook, line, and sinker, and branch and root. Father, but here the example of Samuel is so powerful to us. A man who took action. And maybe he was 75, 80 years of age. And maybe he hadn't done all that much to that point in his life. And yeah, maybe his kids messed up and things were going in the wrong direction in his family. But Father, here's a man who didn't give up. He continued to live a life of repentance. He continued to seek your face in his own life and for the people of God. Father, we pray you'd raise up men of faith like this. And we may live in an ignominious age where hardly any stars of faith really appear in the horizon. But God, we know that you can raise up men who may be 65, 75 years of age, men who maybe made a lot of mistakes previous years in their lives, but now are dedicating their life and putting their time and their attention to the things that matter the most to you. Father, we pray that you would bring a sweeping repentance to this land. Father, I just pray that it wouldn't just be a simple Samuel here and there, but tens of millions of men who live their life like Samuel did. All the way to the end, he was a great man of God, a man of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.